Hey Sabbath, everybody. Good to see you all in this masked and speckled arrangement. We're making it happen. The content of your character is your choice. Day by day, what you choose, what you think, and what you do is who you become. Heraclitus. Life is full of choices. We spend our days choosing things. What will we eat? What will we say? What will we buy? And what will we believe? Some of the decisions we make are inconsequential. Our life's not going to change a whole lot if you decide to have an English muffin for breakfast rather than a bagel. On the other hand, some choices have tremendous impact. Should we have kids? Should I skim profits from my company? These are big decisions with big consequences. And the Bible is full of people making decisions and choices. Eve chose the forbidden fruit. Abraham and Noah chose to believe God. Stephen chose to preach the truth. At the edge of the promised land, Israel chose Egypt the first time. The kids learned from their parents' mistakes. There's a Bible story that's bothered me since I was a kid. I've heard it since I was very young. I grew up in the church. And it's about a moment that a choice was given to a crowd of people. They had to choose who would live and who would die. The point of my message is to wrestle with the question, why Barabbas? With a hope to get a better perspective. Let's start by going to the story in Matthew 27, just to freshen ourselves up on it. Matthew 27, we'll jump right in here. We're going to get into the story. This takes place after Jesus was arrested and he was hustled through an illegal nighttime trial before the temple rulers. Go over to Matthew 27, and we'll pick up the story in verse 11. This is where Jesus is questioned by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Let's read, or start reading in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. It's a brutal sounding name. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For they knew they had handed him. Oh, I'm skipping ahead here. Let's skip down from verse 17 to verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." In verse 17, Pilate asks the question, "Who do you want?" And the crowd chooses Barabbas, but why? Why would they choose a notorious prisoner over Jesus of Nazareth? For the last 3 years, Jesus had been doing amazing miracles and acts of kindness and mercy throughout the land. He had healed so many broken people. He had raised the dead, given food to thousands. He had blessed their children and taught them about the kingdom of God. Huge crowds had chased him all over Judea to hear him and be touched by him. How could they turn on him so quickly? And I know that the temple leaders were politicking in the crowd and trying to turn them against Jesus, but what could they have said? How could the crowd have forgotten what Jesus had done for them so quickly? Why Barabbas? So to find some peace with this dilemma, I think it will help us to start with the who rather than the why. Who was Barabbas? Just saying that name brings up like, it's like nails on a chalkboard. I told Jerry I was going to speak about Barabbas, and he's like, ooh, Barabbas, that guy. It brings up these thoughts of a murderous, evil, just robber bad guy, for me at least. And I mean, does any of you feel that same thing when you hear that name? Yeah, I think you do. So this concept of Barabbas as a treacherous scumbag makes it hard to understand how the Jewish crowd could choose him over Jesus Christ. There are only a few descriptions of him in the Bible. Let's just take a quick look and see just if they support this dark, rough, evil image that we have in our childhood brains here. So let's start over in John. Let's go over to John 18. He's covered in all four of the gospel messages here. So we're going to touch on at least all of them once. We'll go to John 18 and see here who John describes Barabbas as. John 18, verse 40, just one verse here. Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So John recounting this story describes him as a robber. And this works, right? This works for our image. He's just like a thieving scumbag. But if you look into other versions, if you read the NIV, it translates robber differently. It says he was someone that had taken part in an uprising. The New Living Translation says that he was a revolutionary. Now, is it possible he was just a political prisoner that Rome had a problem with? Maybe he wasn't a bandit pirate. So I looked up the word, the Greek word for robber, and it's the Greek word leistes. And it's used pretty much exclusively for robbers and people that steal things. It was the word that Christ used to describe the people that beat up the guy in the story of the Good Samaritan. So they beat him up and robbed him. That's who they were, robbers. So not much proof that it could mean revolutionary there. So let's move on. So we're going to need a little more evidence that Barabbas was anything more than a robber. Let's see how Mark describes him. We'll go over to Mark 15. We're going to march through these descriptions. Mark 15. You'll probably want to keep your Bible on your lap because we're going to be flipping. Mark 15, verses 6 and 7. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Interesting. The plot thickens. We see here that he was actually a murderer, so that also works for our mean image in our mind. So that part works. Now, as we unpack the rest of that passage, though, we see that there is more to it. It says that he murdered as a part of a rebellion, and he was locked up with his fellow rebels. I'm going to make some assumptions here. So put that in your notes, assumptions, Chris's assumptions. And I'm also a plumber, not a scholar, so do your own homework. But this is what I found. I'm going to assume that because he was in Roman custody, that the rebellion was against the Roman government. And according to Wikipedia, crucifixion was primarily reserved to punish slaves, generally murderous slaves, and those that committed crimes against Rome. Rebellion would be a crime against Rome, and it was likely that the cross was where this robber was headed. Actually, this type of crime was the crime that the Roman or the temple authorities wanted to accuse Jesus of before the Roman governor. Remember, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Judah was ruled by Rome, and any king of the Jews would stand in opposition to the Roman rule. But Jesus, I guess, briefly and thoroughly enough explained himself to put Pilate at ease. Because as you read the story, you'll see that Pilate didn't want to put Jesus to death, which is interesting. Barabbas had actually killed people in the name of revolt, though. Luke confirms this. Let's head over to Luke. I needed a lot of proof when I was trying to change childhood images. So we'll go over to Luke 23 for his account. In verse 18 and 19, Luke 23, 18 and 19. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." There we go. It would seem the notorious Barabbas was maybe a little more than a murdering thief. And I'm not trying to tell anyone or convince anyone that he was a good person. Yet, if he were an anti-Roman insurgent, it does shine some light on the reasons that the crowd might have chosen him. He was a freedom fighter. Just like the rest of the Jews, he wanted to be liberated from Roman authority. One of the reasons I decided to talk about this, kind of an interesting subject, but I had listened to a podcast, and one of the presenters, Dr. Tim Mackey, started talking about two interesting things involving Barabbas' name. And we already kind of implied, like, Barabbas' name has bad connotations to us. But the two things he talked about, the first one is the meaning. It's a terrible name. But guess what? The meaning is actually really nice. Barabbas is a Greekified or Hellenized version of the Aramaic name Bar-Abba, which many of you will recognize that word Abba as father. So it means son of the father. Interesting. And the second thing we're getting a little deeper into that Dr. Mackey brought out, and I thought it was super interesting, that Barabbas was most likely not his given name. It was kind of a suffix to his name. I did a little digging, and it is probable that his name was also Jesus. Isn't that wild? Could the trial before Pilate have really been the choice between two Jesuses? There's a lot of support for that. Scholars and translators have been on the fence for a long time whether or not the presence of Barabbas' first name in a few early manuscripts should warrant including it in the English translations. There is a note in my Scofield Study Bible for Matthew 27:16 where it reads Barabbas, just the name Barabbas, but the note says that in the NU text, it reads Jesus Barabbas instead of just Barabbas. That's a reference to a widely accepted translation of the Greek New Testament. That NU stands for a whole bunch of stuff that I can't understand. So there's obviously something to this theory. And of course, I can't study anything without going to Google, right? We got to punch it in and make sure it's true. There's plenty of support there, too. Let me read you a quote from an article by Paul Sumner on the website Hebrew Streams, because we're kind of getting into some translation stuff that's mostly over my head, but this article brought it down pretty well. Quote, "In this episode involving these two Jewish radicals, there is a variant in several Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. The traditional text of Matthew 27:16 and 17 reads as follows in the New American Standard Bible. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' Several manuscripts, however, name the terrorist Jesus Barabbas and quote Pilate as asking, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' Or called the Messiah." It's kind of interesting. Like, they always specify Jesus who was called Messiah, but it was just Barabbas. Like, why didn't he just say Jesus or Barabbas or Jesus? But he specified, and that kind of lightens that up. The quote continues, "Many textual scholars believe the double name Jesus Barabbas was the original reading. They suggest that Jesus was omitted from Greek copies of Matthew out of reverence. The church father Origen said, 'In the whole range of the scriptures, we know that no one who is a sinner is called Jesus.'" I don't believe that, but that's an aside. The author makes the claim that Barabbas, this is the end quote here. The author makes the claim that Barabbas was only part of the name based on some versions of the original Greek. He also brings up the possible argument for why there are so many Bible versions that don't include Jesus before Bar-Abba. Origen was a scholar and theologian from like a couple hundred years after Jesus died. And he showed that the translators could have dropped it because there was no way this bad guy could share a name with the Savior. Denied or not, there are manuscripts that show a double name, and it is much more likely that something would be dropped than arbitrarily added. Why would they have added that Jesus to those manuscripts? So Jesus is a Hellenized or Greekified translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. You still with me? This is starting to get kind of technical. All right, we're here? Okay. And it was apparently a popular name back then. We know of at least one famous Bible Yeshua. He marched around Jericho until God knocked the walls down. So he also shared that same Hebrew name. So that the name itself wasn't anything that was specific only to who we would consider the Messiah. So props to Origen on respect for Jesus, but we can't say that he was the only one in town. Other scholars believe that Jesus was dropped from Barabbas' name just so readers wouldn't get confused. That makes sense, and you'll see why in a little bit. Even though there's a discussion about Barabbas' full name, Mr. Sumner goes on in his article to list over a dozen Bible and New Testament versions that include both names, which I thought was interesting because I generally will read the NKJV and it doesn't include that. If we're on board with all that, we are left with a different view of the exchange between the multitude and Pilate. The choice offered them was, who would you rather have? Yeshua, son of the Father, who was a freedom fighter, or Yeshua, who was called Christ, which is a translation from Messiah, which means anointed one, essentially king. So that seems to be a much more reasonable question that may be harder to choose than a nice guy and an evil scumbag. They were both revolutionaries. They both wanted change for Judah. One tried to kill and destroy the oppressors of God's people, and one taught about the true nature of God's kingdom and where true deliverance would come from. So the choice the crowd had to make on that morning takes new shape. We have seen Bar-Abba in a clearer context, but what about the crowd? Who is this crowd? Who is there? And it's true, an emotional crowd can be manipulated into going with the group. The idea of a mob mentality is not something we're foreign to. We already know that there was crooked temple rulers there, riling them up and coaching them what to say. But let's turn back to Luke, and we're still in Luke if you have your Bible still open, but we're going to back up a little bit to the last two verses of Luke 22, and we'll read through 23, verse 1. Then they all said, "You are the Son of God." So he said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need?" This is the temple rulers here trying him in the Sanhedrin. "For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So, it says the whole multitude of them. So that's meaning essentially the Sanhedrin where he was and any ancillary people that might come along with them. So we know that a huge chunk of this crowd was the Sanhedrin. And I did a quick search, take this for what it's worth, but Britannica said the Sanhedrin at the time had 71 members, or was supposed to. So if you ever wondered how many people are in a multitude, that could be one of your answers. So we see these guys are in the crowd, and it was also the crack of dawn here, because they had tried him at night and they rushed him to Pilate early in the morning. So some people might have been at home still. And this is just my thought, but I'm thinking that this crowd didn't include a lot of the people that Jesus had affected in his ministry. There was most likely Mary and Martha and Lazarus weren't there. And most likely it wasn't people that he had healed and touched and made whole, or the people he had fed. Jesus' friends, most likely, I could be wrong, but most likely his friends were not yelling, "Crucify him." And if that is the case, it begs the question. What's that question? What's the question? The question is, where were Jesus' friends? Where was his cheering section? If they had yelled, "We want Jesus of Nazareth," maybe he wouldn't have been crucified. But where were they? The priests had been after Jesus for a long time. The temple rulers wanted him gone. But they were scared. Where was the crowd that they were scared of? You can reference Mark 12:12, where it actually talks about the priests wanting to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't for fear of the crowd. Where were his supporters when he needed them? It's safe to say that his supporters had fled for their lives and were hiding. Even Peter, Christ's bold and boisterous friend, tried to hide his identity and denied knowing Christ that night before. Where were the rest? Maybe they were doing some last-minute de-leavening before unleavened bread started. It was about time. Maybe it was too early and they were just having breakfast. Who knows? But we do know that this multitude chose a violent rebel over the carpenter's son. We can judge them. Couldn't they see that they were condemning an innocent man? And honestly, they were condemning the only innocent man that ever lived. And they'd rather have a murderer. Why? Before we pass judgment, let's climb into the shoes of a Jewish pilgrim taking a morning stroll. You're minding your own business, enjoying the spring air and looking forward to the big holy day celebration, when you're swept up in a crowd. When the mob stops, you're standing in front of a big building and being asked to weigh in on who should get the annual pardon from the governor. Our president in the United States gives out pardons on Thanksgiving, so it's similar to that, except for in this situation, the crowd gets to choose who gets the pardon. He offers two choices. One is well known for fighting against the oppressing power of Rome, and one claims to be the Messiah. Pilate was going to let one of these guys go, and the other one would die. Who do you choose? You have grown up feeling the pressure of the Romans for the last 30 years or so. Your community and family struggles to pay the taxes they levy on you. Their soldiers and fear bearing down all around you in your community. You are here to celebrate the Passover, to remember deliverance from Egypt. And you think about the mighty hand of God, and you think about Moses marching the people out of slavery. You remember the stories you've heard about the Exodus and the liberation. And you wonder, when will we be delivered from our oppressor? Then you remember the words you've heard all of your life, things you were taught in synagogue and by your parents. We're going to look at some of these to climb into these shoes. Turn with me over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, we'll read verses 5 and 6. And envision yourself as a child hearing these words and hearing your parents talk about them as an oppressed people. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Any Hebrew child that had been paying, a Jewish child that had been paying attention, knows they're talking about the Messiah. When will this king, the Messiah, come and save Judah from the Romans, you wonder? And then you remember Isaiah's words. We'll turn there too. Isaiah 61. I just wanted you to get the sense of what these people had been steeped in and hoping for and what they had taken from these words. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Remember, we talked about the Messiah was the anointed one. To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. I guess we can stop there. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You remember your parents digging out the coins out of their purse to give to the tax collector. They would say, oh, when will the Messiah come and set us free? Who will you choose? The one that fights for freedom or the one that teaches you to pay taxes and love your enemies? There was something special about this Yeshua of Nazareth, but he wasn't doing the things the prophets said. They said the Messiah would deliver us, and Yeshua Baraba is at least trying. Who do I choose? Who do I want to continue doing their work? Perspective changes everything. This crowd wanted a deliverer. Even Christ's own disciples thought that he really should be taking up his throne and ousting Rome. And they kept pestering him, always. When are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? And they kept pestering up until as late as Acts 1:6. Let's flip to Acts 1:6. In Acts 1:6, the disciples go ahead and Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Even after his death and resurrection and all of his teachings, his followers were still like, how about now? How can we judge a group of people for wanting to be free? Barabbas may not have been just a criminal to them. He may have represented a glimmer of hope. Perhaps the scheming leadership capitalized on that when they were prompting them to cheer for Barabbas over the Savior. Can we blame them? We can. We can say things like, the Jews killed Jesus. It's been a popular sentiment throughout Christian history. And you know what? It's caused a lot of problems. It's been the root of a lot of hatred and anti-Semitism. The truth is that their choice was part of a bigger plan, a much bigger plan. Again, in Acts, hopefully you left your Bible open. I should have warned you. I got this new Bible and has thin pages and tiny words. You don't get a smaller Bible when you get older. Get a bigger one. Acts 3, we'll read 11 through 19. Peter and John had just healed a lame guy in the temple, and everyone just came running. So let's read verse 11 through 19. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, who you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Remember we had talked that Pilate really didn't want to condemn him? But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness, in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, talking about killing Jesus. As did your rulers, which was very interesting to me because I was like, those bad guys. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter preaches that the trial and killing of Jesus was prophesied beforehand. It had to happen. Yes, they made a terrible choice, but it was not held against them because they didn't know the bigger picture. The truth of the matter was that the crowd's choice didn't end Christ's work, but it allowed him to continue his work of restoring Israel and all humanity to a right relationship with God. Peter calls it a time of refreshing, and we just look forward to that at the feast. They did choose the wrong Savior, but their choice was needed to save us all from death. Have you ever wondered if you would have chosen differently? I do. Before I took a closer look at Barabbas, I definitely thought I would. I wouldn't have chosen a murderer over a decent guy. I mean, he was a perfect human being, not just a decent guy. You'd have to be a criminal yourself. But I just don't know anymore. I like to think of myself as a person who knows and understands things just a little bit better than maybe the world does, or even the ancient children of Jacob. And to some extent, we've been granted this gift of knowledge of tremendous value. But we also have the advantage of hindsight. It's much easier to make a choice when you know the consequences ahead of time. Would you have swallowed your pride and got on the ark with Noah? I would, for sure, because I know what's going to happen. Making choices in the moment is a lot harder. We like to think we are wise and we can make the right choices. And we look at this pandemic. Should we wear masks or should we not wear masks? Should we shut it all down or just keep going, try to hit that herd immunity? Everyone looks at their science and says, we know. And everyone else tells them they're wrong. And they bring their own science and they have their plans, which they think are a lot better. Looking back in the Bible, there's just a pattern of choice making, and it's hard in the moment. God wanted Eve to trust him, but she knew better. God wanted Israel to enter the promised land, but they weren't going to take that risk. The crowd knew the best Yeshua because he was doing the things that they wanted him to do. And God's people, myself included, have struggled with choosing the real God. We want to believe God, but he keeps going outside of the box we put him in. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, we know that, but we are quick to take our thoughts and like feed them to God in the box. And you read through the Bible, idolatry, it's everywhere. God's people struggled with idolatry. And it may stem from the fact that we can't fully see what he is doing in the moment. His mysterious ways freak us out. We want a God that is predictable and that we can understand, and maybe even to some extent, we won't ever admit it, but maybe even just a little bit that we can control. This has led the followers of God to create or seek out our own versions of God. Israel didn't know what was going on up in that mountain with the real Yahweh, right? He was up there, his clouds, Moses like disappeared forever. So they chose a different Yahweh, a golden calf-shaped Yahweh. The multitude didn't know what God was doing. They wanted their deliverance. So they chose the best guy to represent their plan for deliverance. I've had to ask myself, am I making my own God? Do I impute my will on God's will? Have I submitted what I want to God, or do I have a line that God just cannot cross? Just like the Jews of Christ's day, you and I have come up against trials and suffering. And we go to God and ask for deliverance. We beg for healing or protection or provision. Save us from cancer or this antagonistic boss or a car accident. And we should ask for those things. Christ says so. We can see in the Psalms that God is okay with us sharing our desires and emotions. This is my thought, not doctrine, so again, beware. But when I look into the Bible, I see David, Moses, even Jesus himself going to God and saying things like, kill my enemies, I can't take it anymore. Kill me, I can't take it anymore. And Jesus says, please let this cup be taken away from me because it's so painful. Job came to God and said with boldness, like, hey, come to the courtroom here. I got a problem. This isn't fair. He was frustrated and confused, and God heard those feelings and was patient with them. I mean, he put them in their places. But it's okay if we have to share feelings with God. And we can ask God to move on them. The trouble comes when we choose a God that does things our way over submitting to a living God that has his own plan. Do we choose science or our inalienable rights over the will of God? We may view it this way. Do we customize God to fit our wisdom? We might say things like, God wants me to be free. But what happens when you become a slave? Like Joseph was. What happened to that inalienable right? We might pick out some verses that are real positive and say, God wants us to have abundance in our life. But what does that mean if we all of a sudden suffer poverty? God wants us to be healthy and live long lives. Then why do some of us die young and suffer illness? It's so hard to see the truth when we're standing on top of it. How do we know when we are choosing the real God or one we've created? All I can offer you is my experience. This is what I've learned from my relatively easy life. I know I've chosen the wrong God by how I act when I don't get what I ask for. There have been times when I beg God for healing or deliverance from a trial, and it doesn't come. And I have a crisis of faith. When God steps out of the boundaries I've given him, I begin to doubt his goodness, and then I know that I'm worshiping the wrong God. I was worshiping Santa Claus or a magic genie. Something that I can control. That's not faith. That's management. Faith doesn't doubt God. Faith says things like, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Or, not my will, but yours. Jesus of Nazareth didn't fit into the box the Jews had made for the Messiah. Have we put any limitations on God? Which Savior would we choose? I'd like to wrap up. I hope this info helps you answer the question, why would anyone choose Barabbas over Jesus? The little we've heard about Yeshua Bar Abba unfolded into a lot more than I thought it would. We saw that he wasn't just an average criminal, and the multitude wasn't just a group of sheep swayed by a murderer. I know that I have easily fallen into choosing a God that works for me in the moment. I may have picked a robber too. We can look at this story and be convicted that maybe we are putting God in a box. God's ways are beyond us at times, and faith is not always a road paved with dreams come true. Even though Jesus was rejected by the crowd, he willingly accepted the cup of God's punishment. The murderous rebel sinner walked free while the perfect human took his place on a cross. When we think about it that way, maybe we are all Barabbas. What a good God we have that even when we choose poorly, when we eat from the wrong tree, we have a deliverer king that bears our guilt.